We need to keep them together in our thinking of this book. It helps us, as we have said, we have Christ and the throne here. And the question for those two chapters is this. And you'll pardon me if I caution you to listen carefully to what the question is. Anyone who's had anything at all to do with test papers knows that one of the most common errors that is made is deciding before you read it what the question is, and therefore not reading it carefully. Well, I point that out to my students again and again and again, then I've gone in to take my driver's test, and when I got back with a few X's on it, I said to the examiner, well, I thought it said so-and-so. But, of course, it isn't what we think it says. It's what it says that the examiner is going to mark it on. So I'll try to give you this just as carefully as possible. And I decided it would certainly possibly be advantageous. I'm going to put the questions, a list of them, out on the bulletin board. So you can check on at any time just exactly what the question is on that chapter. We'll add to it as we move on through. I'm not going to put the questions up there before I preach on the chapter because you might know the answer before and then I wouldn't have to preach on it. And so we'll just move along as we are able through the book. Now the question for today. List. Well, that doesn't mean describe. It'd be much more difficult. So that will explain. I'm not asking you to explain or to describe, but simply to list. And I might say that the number will not enter into it. That is, you might join together some of these things. Someone else might divide them. That is not going to matter whatsoever. List the descriptive expression. List the descriptive expressions used of the occupant of the throne in chapters 4 and 5. That is, we have one here, as we noticed last night, who is sitting on the throne. Now we'll include in this the one who rises up and comes to the one who's still sitting on the throne. I'll have a little more to say about that, but that will include then our Lord Jesus in chapter 5 as well as in 4. That is, there are certain things, some of them are words, some of them are phrases, that describe this one who's sitting on the throne. Now that's what we'd like as we read through these chapters. Let each one of us just look for words or expressions that describe the one who's sitting on the throne. For instance, we were looking last night at the fact that he's spoken of in verse 3 as to look upon like a jasper. Now, that is all that would be necessary. Or if you want to link on the sardine stone, or you could make that too. I said that wouldn't matter at all. And we're not asking you to explain that or to describe that, but just simply to list that. I hope you've got the idea now. And down through, you'll find various words or titles or descriptions. And after giving considerable thought, I felt that that would be profitable. We're not doing these things just simply to have a mental exercise. We're doing it to try and grasp in our minds all we can regarding this wonderful person who's unfolded before us in this great book. So I'm sure we can't look through these two chapters and look for these descriptive expressions and list them down without it causing our hearts to worship him. And that's what we want. Now, another thing, very briefly. I understand that some of you have been talking with our brother Willie regarding purchasing a book or some books on the Revelation. Now, I mentioned the one by Dr. John Walford of the Dallas Theological Seminary. I've had it on my shelf for some time, have not had time to read through it. I'm doing that at the present time, although I'm well acquainted with Brother Walford's writings and commend anything that he has written. I consider him to be a very, very helpful writer. But looking through it, I might say that it's not the book that one would advise for the... I don't like to use this word. You'll understand what I mean, the ordinary Christian. You know, I'm not trying to talk down to anybody, but you know what I mean. A Christian who has not spent considerable time in the study of the book of the Revelation. Dr. Walford, it's a most helpful book. It's one I'm enjoying to the full. He gives all the varied views of it. Now, that could be quite confusing to one who isn't accustomed to sorting these out. And they could really be more confused. It was written, of course, for those to whom he speaks, theological students. And it's written very nicely and most helpfully, and with many quotations, a very valuable book for those who like. And those of you who want to make an intensive study of the book of the Revelation, I commend that heartily. I don't know anything quite like it. But now, for the ordinary reading of a book on the Revelation, I would suggest something much more like H.A. Ironside's book. Of course, Walter Scott's is the old classic. It's a very fine book, has come through many, many reprints, and is an excellent book. So Walter Scott's, or H.A. Ironside, Brother Ironside had that ability of taking things that were deep and difficult for most of us and expressing them in such a way that we could grasp and be blessed by. And then A.C. Gabelein has written a very helpful exposition on Revelation. It, too, is not deep or difficult. W.R. Newell also has a helpful book. Lehman Strauss has a very interesting and helpful book. In fact, I think possibly instead of giving the book I mentioned by Walford, I think rather I will decide to secure another copy of the one by Lehman Strauss and give that. Now, you will find in each one of these writings that there will be things in which they differ. You can expect that. In such a book as the book of the Revelation, you're going to find difference of opinion on various points. And so you have to come to such an exposition, read it, think about it, pray about it, and decide what you believe the Scripture teaches. That's the only way to any book. The only book I've ever agreed with fully on the Revelation is the one written by John the Apostle. That's the only book I've ever read that I agree on every point with, and I accept everything that our beloved brother John wrote. But the other writers, we disagree every now and then. I'm quite sure that many will disagree with what I say at various points regarding the Revelation. Now we turn to the fifth chapter, and we'll read it. It is not a lengthy chapter, but it's a very delightful one. And you'll see immediately how it ties in with the fourth chapter. Sometimes the chapter divisions break the continuity of thought in our Bible. Sometimes they make a very fine break. I'm quite sure that if I had had to do it, I'd have done a very much worse job. So anything I say along that line as to chapter and verse is certainly not said in a critical spirit whatsoever. But sometimes we do find that a chapter And we've kind of gotten into the habit, as part of our religion, of reading a chapter every morning or every night, you know, along with our porridge and short of catechism and a few others. We start at the beginning of a chapter and read to the end. Well, sometimes when you end a chapter and then don't pick it up till next morning, you've lost the train of thought. So you see immediately that this is linked very closely with what we were looking at last night. And I saw in. Now, make that awe. And I think you will get a little more the picture of what is presented to us here. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed of seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, have prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, to the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or living ones, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, around the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Lovely chapter. And if you glance over, I think very simply it just falls into these divisions. First of all, your attention is drawn to the seven sealed book. It's called a scroll because that's what it was. We think immediately the book is a bound volume like this, but of course nothing like that was known in the first century. So it was a scroll. And we'll have some to say about that. So you have the seven sealed scroll. Then the second thing that draws our attention is the slain Lamb. He occupies the center of the scene, as rightly he should, and we want to keep him in that place of prominence this morning, as we have in all our studies. Then we have a song. A unique and delightful song. Then we have a saying. Because And I don't like to say this because it's made some Christians quite unhappy. You never read in your Bible about angels singing except at creation. From the fall of man, there is no record in the Bible of angels singing. Now, I know that comes kind of a joke. Because I love the old hymn as much as anyone does. That hymn that speaks about the angels singing. But it just isn't in the Bible. They say, but they don't sing. You say, well now, didn't they sing at the birth of Christ? Well, you go back and read it. Go back and read it. Remember what I said about reading our Bibles accurately? But now we're not going to belabor that point at all. We saw in chapter 4, we saw the throne. That's what filled the sea. That's what impressed John as in spirit he's caught up there unto glory. And his attention, of course, is focused not only on that wonderful throne with that which was around it and that which issued from it, but with, of course, the one that was on it. And we're thinking last night a great deal about the occupant of that throne. As I said, I'm convinced in my own mind, what I can convince anyone else, that the occupant of that throne is God, the triune God. And but it is God as revealed in the person of the Son, as he always is revealed, past, present, or future. The Son, the eternal Word, is the revealer of God. That is why we can have in our chapter here the Lamb, whom of course we recognize immediately as the Son, coming to the one who is sitting on the throne. Now naturally, when you take such a subject as a triune God, one God, yet with three distinct persons, but those three distinct persons being perfectly equal in substance, in essence, in attributes, in everything that constitutes a divine being, absolute equality. Now, when you take a subject like that, and you try and transmit it through human language, naturally, you are going to find things that seem paradoxical and difficult to understand. And I'm quite sure that we never will fully understand deity. And certainly while we're here in all the limitations of the body, even though we have the Spirit of God to guide us and to teach us, there are depths to the truth of the triune God that we can never plumb. All we can do is stand, accept the revelation as God gives it, and adoringly worship our God. Therefore, we have transmitted to us in human language the thought of God on the throne, and yet one member of that triune God comes to another member of it and receives from him something. But you must notice where he comes from. And so we go back to verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb. Where did this Lamb come from when he came to the throne? He came from the midst of the throne. You see? That's his starting point. Now that seems paradoxical, doesn't it? He starts from there and yet that's where he comes to. But that's exactly what it is. And as I said last night with emphasis, only deity could be in the midst of the throne. That's why I believe the living creatures here are not angelic beings, as many believe, but are figurative of the attributes of God. Just as the Holy Spirit is here pictured to us as seven lamps of fire. And no one for a moment thinks that the Spirit of God is an actual lamp, a lamp of fire. But in this book of symbols, God is giving us these appropriate symbols to help us to understand. Well, let's think about this scroll. Here then, in the hand of the one who is sitting on the throne, on that hand, as I picture it, and that's why I point out that the word is on there, upon, it seems to me that there is God with his hand extended, and on that hand there is a seven-sealed scroll, waiting for someone to take it, to break those seals, and to open it. Now, naturally the question arises, well, what is that? What can this be? Let's take a very simple illustration. We're not told what it is, so we have to learn from the evidence that has been given to us. If you saw someone sitting with a book, any kind of a book that we're familiar with today, you saw them sitting with a book, but you couldn't tell from looking at that. It had no title on it. You couldn't tell from looking at it from where you stood what kind of a book it was. How would you know what kind of a book that was? Well, suppose that that person that you're looking at opened that book and immediately began to sing. What kind of a book would you think it was? You'd think it was a song book, wouldn't you? And you'd quite likely be right. Suppose that person opened the book and began to read a poem. You would come to the conclusion that that was a volume of poetry, wouldn't you? So you had to decide, there being no title on the outside of that book, you had to decide by what happened when the book was opened as to what kind of a book it was. That's the only way I know to determine what this book is. We will see what happens, beginning in chapter 6. We will see what happens when the book is opened. And that's the only way I know to determine what that book was. But first of all, let us get in our minds so we'll understand it. And that's why I mentioned about it being a scroll. If you were to think of a book like this Bible with seven seals on it, well, that wouldn't mean very much. You could put the seals on the outside. You could put them anywhere you wanted. But here's a scroll, the ancient book. And apparently, I think everything that happens later would indicate that here was a scroll that had been originally written on, and we're told it was written on both sides, just so full of matter, that's written on both sides. It had been written, then it had been rolled up, and a seal put on the edge. Then rolled up some more, another seal put on. Then rolled up some more, and another seal put on. Until it was completely rolled up, and the last seal would be put on. Now, how could you read that book? You'd break the first seal, and you'd unroll it and read part of it. Then you'd break the second seal, unroll it further, and read some more, and so on until you'd read the whole thing. That, I believe, is what took place here. Now, what was this book? If we were to take time, and you may want to jot down this reference, if we were to take time to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and begin our reading at verse 6 and read through verse 16, we'd find a very interesting incident in the life of Jeremiah the prophet. Let me give it to you very briefly. The city of Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is very soon, it's being attacked. It is at that present moment being attacked, and very soon it's going to fall and going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken over by the Babylonish army. Now, that'd be a pretty poor time to invest in real estate, wouldn't it? If an enemy was just about to take over America, would you rush out and buy all the real estate you could? You say, why, certainly not. It would be worth nothing when it was taken over. Well, that's just exactly the situation in Jeremiah's day. And strangely, God sends a message to Jeremiah to buy some property from one of his relatives. And Jeremiah goes ahead and does it. He accepts the word of the Lord. He couldn't understand it. What he says later shows that he was completely confused about it. But he said, the Lord said, I'll go ahead and buy it. So he buys it. And he not only buys it, but he has the deeds made out. Now, the custom of those days was to make two deeds. One was called an open deed. The other was called a closed deed. A sealed deed. You wrote down the transaction in what's called a book. Just as today you get your deed of property. I suppose it's something like we'd have one deed to keep ourselves and we'd record one at the courthouse. I suppose it was something like that. But anyway, there was an open deed. And there was a sealed deed. And so Jeremiah pays the money for this piece of property. He goes ahead and has the deeds made out. And he has the sealed deed. He calls Barak his scribe. He says, now Barak, you take this sealed deed and you put it in an earthen vessel. And you hide it very carefully. Now what was he doing by that? He was saying, well, I don't understand why God would have me buy some real estate now. But I'm doing it in faith. I believe that eventually God will give me this property. Even though the enemy's thundering at the gates, God says they're going to take the city and they're going to level it. I believe the time is coming when I'll be able to get my deed and say, look, I'll break these seven seals. Look, that piece of land belongs to me. I bought it. Here is the sealed evidence that that belongs to me. Jeremiah, after the captivity, could claim that piece of property because he held the title deeds to it. I believe that's what you have here. I believe that this scroll here is the title deeds to earth. That is why no man could claim them. We were told here that no man anywhere could claim this. What man has a right to claim the earth and the administration of it? No man. And John, realizing that, weeps. And then one of the elders says, now weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. Notice my word. Darby renders it overcome. It means to conquer. It means to win a victory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has won a victory. And as a result, he has a right to take those deeds, that seven sealed scroll, and to break it, to open it, to read it. John turns to see who this is. And what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb.
of slaying lions. That was the purchase price of this earth. You remember Satan offered it to our Lord? All this will I give thee, and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Get thee behind me, Satan. In John 6, the Lord heard the rumor that was going around, we'll make him a king. What a wonderful thing it'll be to have a king that can raise the dead, that can multiply a little handful of food into enough to feed thousands. That's the kind of a king we want. Let's make him our king, and he'll work miracles for us, and we'll have no bread shortage or no trouble with these things. What did the Lord do? He went into the mountain by himself. He refused it from Satan. He refused it from man, but because if he'd taken it from either, it would have been unredeemed. And before Jeremiah had those deeds drawn up, he paid the price for that piece of land. Before our Lord receives the title deeds, he paid the price on Calvary. That is why the elders here, representative of the redeemed company with spiritual intelligence, that is why, as our Lord moves toward the throne, coming out of the midst of it, moves to the throne, takes that scroll out of the hand of the throne sitter, the redeemed, the representatives of the redeemed, burst out in this paean of praise. They sung a new song. Yes, this one hadn't been sung before. The time hadn't come, you see. Now the thought of redemption wasn't new, but the time had only come now for our Lord to take the title deeds and to enter into the execution of all God's purposes. We don't know what Jeremiah did with that piece of land. He had a perfect right to do what he wanted. He could plow it up and sow it. He could turn it into pasture and raise cattle on it. He could build a house on it. He could do anything he wanted. Why? Because it was his. He had the deeds. That's exactly what you have here. Our Lord, because he paid the price on Calvary's cross, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In the previous chapter, it closes with the worthiness of the throne sitter to receive worship because he had created all things. But here's a step further. He who had created all things and created them for his pleasure redeems now by his precious blood at Calvary. Thus he has a perfect right. Say, I'll take those title deeds, that belongs to me. You remember the parable of our Lord in Matthew 13? One time we spent a week on those wonderful parables in Matthew 13. And you remember the parable of the treasure? It was hidden in the field. And the Lord bought the treasure. No, he didn't. He bought the field. And when he got the field, he got the treasure was in it. And our Lord redeemed this world, not in the sense that the world is saved, but he redeemed it for the sake of the treasure that's in it. That is why the Apostle Peter writes of those who deny, and he's very deftly speaking of apostate sinners, they deny the Lord that bought them. What's that mean? It simply means that on Calvary, our Lord paid the redemption price for all things. All that Satan had robbed God of, Jesus Christ paid the redemption price. But he had in mind a treasure in it. And so, as we shall see this one taking these title deeds, he has a perfect right, as he opens it, to administer God's dealings with this earth. He's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 as the heir of all things. Now, when the heir comes into possession of the inheritance, he can do what he wants with it. He can squander it, as many do. He can use it any way he wants. He can invest it, or anything at all. He's the heir. He is the administrator of the estate. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death on Calvary's cross, is the sole executor and administrator of the affairs of the universe. And this he will administer to the glory of God. That is why he has the perfect right to open this book and permit the judgment of God to come. We will see that. At the time of judgment that's coming on this world, it's not something that's just going to happen haphazard, as it were. Not like a great storm that bursts across an area, demolishing everything and no one controlling it and no one able to guide it or stop it. Everything in the book of the Revelation moves forward in an orderly way. We'll see tonight in our study in the will of the Lord in chapter 6 that this one says, come. He's not calling John to come and see what happens. He's calling the rider on the white horse, come. All right, it's time for you. Now this gives peace of mind. What's going to happen in this world? Just what God permits. That's all. What kind of movements are going to arise? Only what God permits. Man may think that he can do this and do that and do the next. God will let him do what he wants him to do. And because man will take his own way, live for his own ends, God will punish him for the doing of that. But God will never let things get out of hand. I think that's one of the great messages of the book of the Revelation. That's the comfort that comes to me every time I read through it. It's all in his hand. Thank God for that hand. Come. And only when he says come will these movements and these personages come on the scene of world events. And so, there's a song here, a burst of praise and worship. Here is this one who is worthy to do this. And He manifested that worthiness by his death on Calvary's cross. And the chapter closes in a lovely way, I think. It's just worship. Worship. It's a grand book of worship. I think as we grow older, you and I, in the things of the Lord, I think we appreciate worship a little more than ever, don't we? I do. I enjoy and appreciate worship more than I ever did in the well over 40 years since God saved me. And so I enjoy this chapter. Now you have, first of all, the worship of the redeemed. And they worship God on the basis of redemption. But then you come to verse 11, and you have the angels, this vast company of angels. And It doesn't say anything about redemption in their worship, because they haven't been redeemed.
These would be the unfallen hosts of angels, and they worship God in a most appropriate way, saying, not singing, but saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." They can go that far. Yes, angels undoubtedly watched in wonderment as the Lord of glory died on a cross of shame. But they had no part in it. They could minister to him before and after, but they didn't share in the fruits of redemption. So they can say that he was slain, and thus he's worthy. But they can say what belongs to him. Seven things. The seven things that men are grasping after. Look at them. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Doesn't that sum up what man is trying to get? And doesn't it sum up what our Lord willingly laid aside? But, say the angels, he's worthy now to receive it. And because he did lay it aside for the purposes of redemption, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we gladly worship him. But the worship hasn't stopped. It began in that small, shall I say, inner circle. And when I say small, I'm just using it comparatively. For it's out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But then it widens to this vast company of angelic beings. But it widens even further. And you notice verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." There is universal worship. And of course the critics, with their pitiful little minds, they say the Bible says that the fishes are going to talk. Now when a person's that silly, there's only one verse in Scripture that applies. If a man will be ignorant, let him be. Just let him be. Just don't waste your time. What it's very simply saying is that everything in the universe is going to bring glory to God. And those big fish down in the waters devouring the little ones aren't bringing glory to God. And that lion out there in the forest, pouncing on a smaller animal, that isn't bringing glory to God. But when eventually the full results of Christ's redemptive work, when those full results are known, all of the universe will ascribe worship and glory to God. But I think there's a reason why we have verse 14. The four living ones say amen. When that universal worship is brought in, it will be in perfect accord with all the attributes of God. His holiness, his righteousness, his grace, his love, everything will be in perfect accord with that which has been accomplished, so that the attributes of God, as it were, are able to say, amen. So be it. So be it. But who are the last ones that you see worshiping? Get back again to the 24 elders. Am I wrong in saying their note is going to be just a little bit higher and all the rest? The universe will worship God. The angelic hosts will worship Christ. But there be a higher note in the worship of the redeemed.
Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. What a joy to look forward from this poor, troubled world to a time when all shall worship our Lord. All shall bring glory to Him. And you and I will have a place of prominence in that scene of worship. Brothers and sisters, we don't need prominence here. We don't need prominence here. What's the use of getting higher up on the mast of a vessel that's going to the bottom? I'm not at all interested in climbing up in that which is going down. I'm waiting till we go up. That'll be the time when it'll be well worthwhile for the redeemed of a place of prominence in the worship of our Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that thou dost burst in upon us in our blindness, our unbelief, our rebellion, and thou didst bring us to thyself. And we thank thee we have a share in all that which our blessed Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by his death upon the cross of shame. May that which we have considered this morning endear him even more fully to these redeemed hearts of ours, in his precious name. Amen.